Well, I suppose you noticed it. I certainly noticed it. It happened again this Christmas, didn't it? We had the politicians on the TV telling us the reason for the season. So Mr. Turnbull, in all seriousness, looking in the camera, said, "Christmas is a wondrous time of the year, a time of celebration and reflection." But he didn't tell us why it was a wondrous time of the year, and he didn't tell us what to celebrate, and nor why we should reflect. Well, then Mr. Shorten had a crack as well. He said, "We celebrate what matters most." And I thought, this is promising. We celebrate what matters most, love and family. Now, love and family are important, but I thought at Christmas maybe there was something else we were celebrating. In fact, you and I thought that Christmas was about Christ, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But apparently, according to our leaders, not so. It seems that they couldn't get Christmas right, that they can't get Christmas right. And so the question is, do you think they'll get Jesus right? Or earlier in the year, Julie and I met an English couple when we were travelling. And the husband, well, he described himself as a very occasional churchgoer, sort of culturally Church of England. A lovely guy. And she described herself as an atheist and part-time druid. But nonetheless, I was still very happy to give us an opinion about Jesus, about what Jesus would do and what Jesus wouldn't do, what Jesus would think, what Jesus wouldn't think, whom Jesus would accept, whom he wouldn't accept. And in fact, in their view, Jesus would accept everybody and Jesus would never, ever judge. Well, somehow Julie and I didn't think that they were quite getting Jesus right either. So the question for us this morning is, how can we get Jesus right? And the answer is by listening to him in his own words, as he himself describes what he's about. And so as Tom has alluded to earlier, John 6 is actually very helpful here, because John 6 is full of the words of Jesus and full of words about Jesus written by his closest friend, the Apostle John. So in John 6, we hear Jesus on his own terms. We hear Jesus speaking for himself. We hear Jesus himself telling us what he's about. And the main thing we're going to learn from today's passage is that Jesus is the one that we desperately need, because he's our only hope of eternal life. So firstly, let's think about verses 22 to 29. And here we see that Jesus is not our personal meal ticket, but one who gives us much, much more. He's not preoccupied actually with our felt needs, but he actually deals with our deep and true needs. So as we start to think about these verses, we need to think for a moment about what's already happened in John 6. So in verses 1 to 13, Jesus, as you remember, has performed an astounding miracle on Lake Galilee's east side, an area that both Matthew and Mark in their gospel accounts describe as a desolate area, a desolate place, a wilderness. So Jesus has performed an astounding miracle. He's fed a crowd of thousands using just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so the crowd, therefore, who's been fed in this wilderness alongside the lake by this religious teacher, the crowd therefore thinks that Jesus must be the long-awaited new prophet like Moses. So in verse 14, that's what they're thinking. And so in verse 15, they therefore try to take Jesus and force him to become king. But Jesus gives them the slip and heads off into the hills. And while he's there, while he's in the hills, his closest disciples, the 12, they leave without him. They start rowing towards the lake's west shore, towards Capernaum. And then it's only after sunset that Jesus actually emerges and he walks out to them on the water. Another amazing and astounding miracle. Well, in the morning, from verse 22 to 25, the crowd that's still on the lake's east side, they realise that Jesus is gone, though he had not gone in the boat with his disciples. And so they themselves jump into some boats and they're westbound for Capernaum to find Jesus. And so in verse 25, they do find him. "Rabbi," they say, or "teacher, when did you come here?" But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't answer their question directly, because actually in their question he recognises self-interest. And so he says bluntly to them in verse 26, he's saying, I'm not interested in telling you how I got here, but let me tell you what I am interested in. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, for example, the bread, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Here Jesus is calling their bluff. He's saying, your belly's what's important to you, your physical needs, your physical appetites. You ate the miraculous bread, but you didn't reflect on its theological and spiritual significance. You didn't reflect on the sign, you just ate it. He says, your physical appetite's what's driving you, not your spiritual appetite. And so from verse 27, Jesus therefore warns them not simply to concentrate on their physical needs, but to seek spiritual food, which results in eternal life. Jesus is saying, stop thinking about your stomach for a minute. Come to me, the Son of Man, for spiritual food, the food that you really need, the food that will lead to eternal life. That's the food that you really need. But they ask, how should they work for this spiritual food? So verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus gives a very unexpected answer, because the work that God requires, and this is important, the work that God requires is no work at all. It's simply to believe in him whom God has sent. So Jesus is saying, believe in me. If you want to do the works of God, you religious people, if you want to do the works of God, believe in me. And so in these verses, 22 to 29, Jesus has basically been facing off with the crowd. Self-interest, actually, has led them to follow him to Capernaum, but Jesus sees straight through their self-interest and he steers the conversation away from, you know, bread and food. He steers the conversation towards eternal things. He isn't distracted by their felt needs because he's far more interested in their real need. Jesus gets past their hang-up with works that they must do. He gets to what they must believe. Now, this is not to dismiss the fact that we do have true physical needs. Undoubtedly, we do. You know, we need food and we need clothing, we need shelter. But, friends, we must never confuse these with our ultimate need. Our ultimate needs are and always will be spiritual. Our ultimate needs are eternal, not temporal. The question is, will we enjoy life with God for eternity, or will we suffer endlessly separated from God for eternity? That's the fundamental question. Our true need is to have eternal life, and we receive this by doing the work of God, which is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true need is Jesus himself. And so because that's the case, verse 30 to 40 show us that Jesus is therefore not our personal genie. He's not at our beck and call. Rather, he's the bread of life who gives life to the world. Now, the crowd is quite sceptical in verse 30. In order to believe, they seek a miraculous sign, which is remarkable, actually, because Jesus has just fed them with one small child's cut lunch. He's fed thousands of them. And they're effectively saying to him, though, here in verse 30, Jesus, prove yourself. They say, verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. That is, they got a sign from Moses, and so should we. If Jesus is indeed the new prophet like Moses, verse 14, they think a sign, another sign, is the least that Jesus should do. Well, Jesus understands that he's comparing them to Moses, and so he too refers to the feeding in the wilderness. But he says they've got it wrong. So look at verse 32. He's very emphatic. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who supplied bread in the wilderness. Hint, hint, it wasn't Moses. Hint, hint, it was God himself. God fed them in the wilderness when way back then. So who do you think has just fed you now, he's saying. Look at verse 32b. Jesus says, my Father gives you now the true bread from heaven. So here Jesus is calling God his Father who gives true bread from heaven, the bread of God, verse 33. But this true bread, unlike back in the old days, this true bread is more than mere manna. It's more than wafers. This bread is actually a person, verse 33. So look at verse 33. He, that is this bread, comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The true bread that they really need, the true bread who is somehow a person, sounds enticing, and the crowd are interested in verse 34, and so they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And then remarkably, and it's good for us to reflect upon this because we're very used to the story, but remarkably Jesus goes on to say who this true bread is. He goes on to identify himself, verse 35, as the bread. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So here Jesus is being very explicit. He's saying that he's the one who's come bringing true life to the world. And the life that Jesus gives is not just temporal life. The life that Jesus gives is eternal life. Whoever receives this life will, metaphorically, never hunger or thirst. Now, that's an extraordinary claim. It's an extraordinary claim in Jesus' day. It's a very extraordinary claim in our day. And it's an extraordinary offer. So if it's true that Jesus is the bread and that whoever receives this bread will never hunger or thirst, will receive eternal life, if it's true, then who wouldn't come to Jesus? Who wouldn't come to Jesus if that's the case? Who wouldn't take him up on his offer? Well, not everyone. Not everyone did, and not everyone will. So look at verse 36. Jesus is very realistic. Some in the crowd, in that very crowd, who'd actually seen Jesus miraculously multiply the bread, some still did not believe in Jesus. So who will come to Jesus? Not just enjoying his miraculous signs, but actually believing in him. Well, actually, in verse 37, it's all whom the Father has given to Jesus. So whoever comes to Jesus in faith, whomever is given to Jesus by the Father, Jesus will certainly not cast them out, verse 37. Jesus will keep them securely in their faith in him. You see, Jesus has come to do the will of the one who sent him, verse 38 and 39. He's come to do the will of God his Father, verse 40. And God's will is that Jesus should lose none of those whom he's given to Jesus, but that Jesus should raise them up at the last day. God's will is that everyone who looks to Jesus, believing in Jesus, verse 40, will receive eternal resurrection life at the last day. And in claiming to be able to give this resurrection life, Jesus is, in effect, claiming to be God. So Jesus has a much, much bigger agenda than simply indulging hangers-on. And we see that from verse 41 to 51. We see here that Jesus doesn't indulge idle religious speculation because he's the bread of life who's come not only to give life to the world, but who gives his life for the world. Now, I wonder if you can remember The Muppet Show. I watched it a fair bit when I was a kid. And can you remember the two old blokes up in the balcony box? The grumblers, that's right. So Waldorf and Statler. And they'd say, "Well, do you think that was a good act?" "No, that was a terrible act." "Well, what about this one?" "Oh, that was hopeless. They're terrible." They were always grumbling and grumping, weren't they? Well, in a sense, the Jews in verse 41 are a bit like them. They're never satisfied. They're always grumbling. So here they grumble against Jesus. And the Jews here, that's code for the religious leaders, are those opposed to Jesus. They say, verse 42, "Actually, we know this guy's family. We know his mother and his father. So how can he claim to be from heaven?" They think Jesus is a bit too full of himself. They think he's just a local boy who's made good. He's gotten a bit too full of himself, and they're inclined to disregard him. They poo-poo him. They grumble. You know, granted he can preach well, granted he's performed some extraordinary signs, but they say, "We personally know his parents. How dare he say he's from heaven? How blasphemous." Well, Jesus simply disregards their grumbling. In fact, in verse 43 and 44, he reiterates what he's already said. He says, actually, this is pretty provocative. They've grumbled against him, and he says, well, it's only those whom the Father draws to me, which seems to exclude these grumblers. It's only those whom the Father draws to Jesus who will actually come and believe in Jesus and who'll receive eternal resurrection life. And so Jesus goes on in verse 47 to make his message very explicit. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, that is, whoever believes in Jesus, has eternal life. Make no mistake, Jesus is saying, verse 48, whether you grumblers like it or not, I am the bread of life. I am the bread who gives true life. He says from verse 49, your grumbling fathers ate manna in the wilderness, yet they're stony dead. They still died. I am the living bread from heaven that you may eat and not die. I am the living bread which will give you life forever. And so the question is, if he is the bread of life who gives life to those who trust forever, how will he do it? How can he do it? How will he do it? Well, by giving his own life. So verse 51b is very explicit and very graphic. So Jesus says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus here is just foreshadowing his death on the cross, his death where he'll suffer in his flesh for our sins. Jesus is the bread of life who gives life, but only at the cost of his own terrible death. So friends, Jesus has no identity crisis. Jesus knows who he is and he knows what he's about. He's not interested in indulging religious speculation by out-of-sorts religious grumps. You see, from verse 52 to 59, Jesus is not like a DJ on easy listening radio. He's not playing hits and memories. He's not simply repeating truisms of our culture. No, Jesus preaches here very strong words, and these are words which call for a response. But in verse 52, we find that the Jews, the leaders, are still grumbling. So they're appalled at Jesus' words. How could Jesus give us his flesh to eat, they say. And so Jesus responds very strongly again from verse 53. Look at those words. I think they're up on the screen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You might be walking around, but you've got no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. So friends, these are very strong words. And here Jesus again is alluding to the centrality of his coming death for our sin. Because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus will give his flesh, and his blood will flow. And so to feed on Jesus as the bread of life is to take to heart this reality. It's to take to heart into the core of our beings the truth of his atoning sacrifice and of our desperate need for it. And this is actually very clear when we compare verse 54 with verse 40. And I think they're both going to be up on the slide in a tick. So both verse 40 and verse 54, they both explain how we may have eternal life and how we may be raised up by Jesus at the last day. So verse 40 says, to look on Jesus and believe in him. And therefore to eat Jesus' flesh and to drink Jesus' blood, verse 53 and 54, is just another way of saying metaphorically to look to and to believe in Jesus to receive eternal life. And in verse 56 to 58, Jesus reiterates this. He says that those who wish to live forever must feed on me, the true bread from heaven. And the emphasis again is on the whole Jesus. To feed on Jesus, friends, is to receive him as the bread of life, is to believe in him, trusting in him and his death for your sin. Friends, Jesus uses really strong words here to starkly emphasise that you and I absolutely need him if we're to have any hope of eternal life. In fact, if we have the Lord Jesus Christ and we feed on him spiritually, we do have eternal life. So this strong language of Jesus, this emphatic language, this language of truly, truly I say to you, this language raises a very stark question for us as readers and listeners. how should we respond to Jesus? So should we treat, as we're sometimes inclined to do, should we treat Jesus simply as a meal ticket or as a genie or as a magician to satisfy our desires? Or should we treat him as a guru, simply there to indulge our religious speculations while we sit around drink coffee? Or should we be those who grumble when we don't actually like the answers that he gives? Somehow, every one of us must respond to Jesus. We can't ignore Jesus. These words in chapter 6 won't allow us to. We're mad if we try to ignore Jesus. And so from verse 60 to 71, these verses deal with this urgent issue of responding to Jesus. So how do many of Jesus' disciples, so-called, how do they respond? Well, look at verse 60. And these are hard words, aren't they? They say, this is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it? They're saying that Jesus' teaching is harsh or offensive. It doesn't speak gentle things to their itching ears. And Jesus knows full well in verse 61 that it offends them. But he doesn't try to tone it down, does he? He doesn't say, oh no, you've misunderstood me. I didn't mean to be quite so strong in my language. He doesn't tone it down at all. He actually ups the ante. Look at verse 62. He says, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So he's already made very plain the point that he came down from heaven, that he came from God. And now he says, what if you see me return to heaven where actually I belong? Surely that will offend you even more. So here Jesus is not only reiterating that he came from God, but he actually rubs it in by his saying that he'll ascend back to God. And actually for us to believe this, actually for us to be able to receive this, requires the work of God's Spirit. So verse 63 is very important. Have a look at it. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. So here Jesus is emphasizing that eternal life, spiritual life, comes through receiving his words. And it's actually the Spirit of God who enables us to receive his strong words as truth. So friends, in all his dramatic language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Jesus has actually been highlighting that we need an appetite, that we need a spiritual appetite for him. He is the bread of life who atones for our sins. Friends, we can't live spiritually without Jesus. No matter how long we've been in the church, no matter how strong an association we've had in the church, no matter if we've got the best Christian pedigree, we can't live spiritually without Jesus. We absolutely need Jesus and will starve spiritually without him. So Jesus' teaching here is so hard and it's so offensive that some of his so-called disciples don't believe, verse 64. In fact, we're told in verse 65 that no one will believe in Jesus unless God the Father enables him or her to do so. So this goes to the issue of our natural spiritual darkness. Friends, because of the fall, our natural spiritual darkness is such that we cannot and we will not place saving faith in Jesus unless, verse 44 and 45, unless God himself enlightens us. And of course, this is not a new idea in John's Gospel, because over in chapter 3, Jesus himself, from verse 3 to 5, he says that we actually need to be born again. We need to be born from above by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So if we're to have spiritual life, it's going to be God who gives it to us. And so verse 66, when push comes to shove, many of Jesus' so-called disciples, they turn back from following him. They had in some sense been disciples. You know, they'd been more than just part of the crowd. Somehow they'd been attached to Jesus. Perhaps they'd travelled with him, listening to him, seeing his signs, his miracles. They'd been merged in with the true disciples, but as it turns out, they'd never truly believed, not in a saving way, because they could not accept Jesus' hard teaching, and so they drifted away. And so there's an obvious question, isn't there, that Jesus asks, and he turns to his closest disciples in verse 67 and basically he's saying to them, surely you guys don't want to leave too? And then Peter answers, doesn't he, in those magnificent words in verse 68 to 69, which we'll sing about soon. Jesus answers in blessed resignation. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's saying that Jesus alone gives eternal life, gives real life. There's nowhere else to go. Peter's saying, we've come to you, Lord Jesus, for eternal life, and we're believing in you. We're receiving it as a gift. We're not working for it. The 12 have come to Jesus for life because, verse 70, when all's said and done, it's Jesus himself who's first chosen them. And, of course, that life, that eternal life, is possible because Jesus will die for their sin, being betrayed by Judas, whom, verse 71, Jesus also chose for that very purpose. So, friends, in John chapter 6, these are strong words from Jesus, but we've heard Jesus speak on his own behalf and on his own account. And so from these words of Jesus here in John 6, there can be no doubt Jesus is the one that we desperately need. Jesus is our only hope for eternal life. So there is nowhere else for us to go. This morning you might be tempted to go various other places away from Jesus, but there is nowhere else for us to go. So the urgent question for every one of us this morning is, how are you responding to Jesus? How am I responding to Jesus? Have you got Jesus right? Or are you, in light of Jesus' own words, still getting Jesus wrong? So are you one who still prefers more comfortable answers to the question of who Jesus is? You know, do you still like to prefer to consider Jesus as simply a supplier of your needs? Or perhaps as a guru, a dispenser of religious advice? Or do you still prefer to think of Jesus just as a great teacher, though you don't agree with everything he teaches? Well, my prayer for you and for every one of us here is that Jesus' words here in John 6 will convince you that Jesus is so much, much more. That you'll truly believe that Jesus is the one you desperately need and your only hope of eternal life. That you will actually starve spiritually if you don't have him. But perhaps you're already convinced, as I know many of you are, you're already convinced about who Jesus is. So you truly do believe that he is the bread of life. And so you truly are trusting in him and you are spiritually feeding on him. Well, if that's you, then by God's grace, keep going and keep doing exactly that. Don't chase after certain religious experiences, but keep feeding on Jesus, the bread of life. Keep praying to him. Keep praying to God the Father in his name. Keep reading and meditating on his word in the Bible. And whatever you do, keep meeting with his people around his word at church. And keep telling others about him, because they also need desperately this bread of life. They're lost without him. And keep serving in the power of the Spirit, keep serving others in Jesus' name. And if that describes you, then by God's grace, in the power of the Spirit, keep following and feeding on the Lord Jesus, even when the going gets tough. Because if it hasn't yet, as older and wiser people say, if it hasn't got tough for you yet following Jesus, it will soon. It will get tough. Not only because of external opposition that you may face or that you will face, but actually because of internal opposition within yourself. You see, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, who calls you to follow him, in fact, to become like him, to be transformed, to become like him, eventually some of his words will seem hard even to you.